Do it. Let's pray. I thank you for renewing my passion. I thank you for stirring my heart, causing me to be excited about spending time with you. I thank you for that. God, I ask that you teach us today. Teach us who Jesus is. Teach us who he was. Teach us that when we're intimate and light, when we're walking in faith, we're intimate and right with Jesus, that we don't have to be cowards. We don't have to fear anything but him. Please magnify him in our sight. Magnify him in our hearts. We have such a pathetic, anemic view of Jesus. And I'm sorry for that. I am included in that. Isn't helped by the pictures that look like some kind of a fairy hippie or something. And Jesus was King Jesus then, the servant king. And he's King Jesus now. Cause us to be in awe. And be in fear of it. Use today to cause that to happen, that we would magnify Jesus. Amen. Matthew chapter 18 to the end of it, 34. A couple of weeks ago, I apologize to you guys for, you know, letting things get in the way of studying, letting things change it to Saturday, and things like Saturdays get beat up, and there's always something to do, and always the phone rings. It seems like I spend 5-6 hours a day on Saturday and on the phone with people, and there's no excuse. I apologize to you guys, and I've been perplexed for the last month trying to figure that out, why. And I think this week God kind of showed me why. And you know, it's another a finish of that, I guess, apology and asking for forgiveness too. But you know, I somehow is Christine in the nursery, Becky? What's that? Oh, she is. I was trying to figure, because my heart, I typically is studying. It's been a passion for me. I love learning about God, and I love studying to understand, and to understand truth, to counter non-truth, because we live in a world full of non-truth. We live in a world full of darkness. And I typically am pretty passionate about it, and my passion has waned. And I realize that, you know, I say this hopefully to help all of us. The problem is that my perspective, I let it slowly slip and get skewed, and I begin to study in order to teach, rather than studying for the purpose of knowing my God, knowing my Father, knowing my Dad, and growing in my relationship with him, rather than pursuing my passion, because my wife will tell you, and if I'm passionate about something, I'm driven. And that's not to mean that we're supposed to pursue God based on our feelings, but I'm a passionate person, and that's, God created me that way. That's not to mean that my feelings are supposed to determine how I act and what I do. But I also know that my drive and my energy, and my discipline in pursuing God comes from fervently pursuing my passion. My passion is my relationship with God. My passion is my knowing God and the friendship with God. And for some reason, you know, it subtly just, I know why, you know, it's an attack, it's always a fight, but just this subtle, slippery slope of rather than doing it to grow closer to God, rather than doing it to sit, the privilege of sit, when I study, to sit, the reason I'm doing that, I'm sitting before God. When I read this book, this is God talking to me, and me talking to Him. And the Spirit of God makes that alive and real and vital. And it's having a conversation. God is there. And the awesomeness of that is motivational versus slipping into a rut of, I'm studying the Word of God in order to be able to teach it from an intellectual point of view. Because then it has this element of work in it. And when it comes to work, I can procrastinate. You know, not that I should. That's right. Not that I should ever. That I can put it off. I can do it then. I can do it later. I can do it now. I can do it tonight. I can do it tomorrow. And, you know, if I had the privilege of to spend with the person that I held most dear and just stirred my heart and moved my heart and that I love deeply and I had the opportunity to spend with them, I would do anything. I would put aside everything to do that. Rather than putting it off and waiting. It is more important. And I guess I, in praying the last weeks of God, renew my passion, renew my fervor, renew my desire to know You. I realized that the reason for the desire waning is the opposite of my focus. That I lose sight. You don't keep first in my mind, foremost in my mind, that the reason for studying is not an intellectual exercise. The reason for studying is to sit with my God and have a relationship. So I would encourage you guys. That doesn't mean that it shouldn't be with discipline, because it should. You know, it says, do it as we would, pursue Him as we would silver and gold. We aren't to pursue God when we feel like it. Because if we just pursue God when we feel like it, we're going to be in trouble. We pursue God because that is the center of life. That is really all that matters. And we need to make that in our life that way. But I also know that keeping our focus, keeping my focus correct, I'm a diehard romantic. Yeah. That means I'm a person that wants to have passion in his life. And that's not necessarily, you know, a being in love relationship, although it's sweet to be more in love with my wife than ever. That is a very great blessing that I consider my life in the midst of other states of existence that I'm in. It's a sweet blessing. When I realize that this is the opportunity to do the most important thing, the most passionate thing, the most fulfilling thing, the most rewarding thing, the most eternal thing, is to spend time studying, is spend time meditating, spend time praying, because I don't really separate them. And I think in studying that should, you know, it isn't just a matter of reading our words. You know, I have a hard time. I'm not to say that it's wrong, but sometimes the whole, well, I'm going to read a psalm and I'm going to read a proverb, or I'm going to, you know, read through the daily bread thing or whatever you're doing. Time spent in the word is a good thing, but it can get very rote. It can get very, I'm going to read this and do this duty, and then God's going to be happy with me. That's a tragic thing. That's a really tragic thing. Far better to spend part of that time meditating, to spend part of that time talking back to God as He talks to you, asking Him why, asking Him what. So here we are. I had a great week studying. And there's so much more in this little passage. Hi, Karen. There's so much more in this little passage that that I would like to say, but I would be here all afternoon. So let's trust that God gives me some focus and because there's some very important stuff in here. Let's read it. Remember, we just came through Jesus. He went up on the mountain and taught the Sermon on the Mount. And how long that took, I'm not sure, but that's profound teaching. Obviously, it took us a long time. And hopefully it never goes away. You know, I'm not sure that there's a more poignant, important thing to consistently keep in your mind in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, because it's a very concise but complete analysis or description of the character of a child of the kingdom. So we should have that in our forefront to always examine, to be our mirror that we look at and reflect on. Then he came down off the mountain and was teaching. And last week, I mean, we talked about how Jesus, I mean, healed a leper. Okay? And he healed the centurion's daughter. You know, the Gentiles, the unclean person's daughter. He commended the faith of that man. He healed Peter's mother. And so Jesus, I think, you know, in Matthew, and what he was doing was certainly making the statement, and he can heal us. Because again, looking and reflecting our lives against the man, the woman that is described in the Sermon on the Mount, should make us all realize that we need healing, that we need redemption, that we need change, that we need renewing of our minds, that we need forgiveness, but that we need healing, that our souls, that our spirits need healing. And Jesus, boom, did miraculous healing. I mean, healing a leper. I don't know if there was a leper ever healed in acute stages of leprosy. You know, it seems like maybe in the early stages of leprosy, when there was a spot or two, there was some healing there. But once leprosy got to the point where it was consumptive and your hands or fingers are falling off and nose is falling off and toes are falling off, and because it's an ugly disease, I don't know if it was healed. And Jesus was making a statement that he can heal. Leprosy and sin, remember, go. It's a description of sin. It just eats away and starts as a little sore and just begins to consume you and just begins to show up all over your body until pretty soon it kills you. It takes your life, and just like sin. And Jesus healed leprosy. Big, big statement. Powerful statement on doing it. So now Jesus did these miracles right in front of his disciples, in front of all the people, thousands of people probably. And then we hit 18. He says, now when Jesus, he just finished. We will read it. But setting it up is important. Verse 8:16 is, and when Jesus, an evening had come, he was at Peter's house in Capernaum. I'm not sure that, and I would encourage you guys, please. I mean, I spent a lot of time, in fact, last night, no, it wasn't. It was this morning about 5:00. I actually was looking on Google Earth, on the Sea of Galilee, trying to, because I always had the picture in my head of part of this parallel, you know, that the pigs jumped off this cliff in this giant suicide leap or something, you know, doing it, because that's how you kind of hear it, you know, they ran down the steep hill and into the sea and all drowned, you know. I mean, they were just trying to go for a little swim, right? Cool off, and they ended up drowning because it was deep and off a cliff. I don't know where it comes from as a kid, you know, but that was just my impression. Kind of, I'm thinking, really, you know, what's it look like there? What's the geography look like? So I'm looking at Google Earth. I don't spend a lot of time on the computer, but it was appropriate trying to figure out what the lay of the land was, because it's still the same. You know, the Sea of Galilee is still there. Where it happened, still there. We don't know exactly where it happened. You know, the city where they were at, it isn't there anymore, but there's ruins there that are probably it. But nonetheless, here's Jesus. Remember, he relocated from Nazareth into Capernaum and was living in Capernaum. And I don't know if he had his own place there. He seems like he relocated kind of a base out of there, Or if he was living, and I was thinking in this week in studying, I mean, it appears that when Jesus came to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Peter had relocated too. The apostles had relocated too. At least seven of the apostles, of the disciples, of the 12 disciples, were fishermen. Okay? They had a fisherman background. That's where they're from. They were from a different town, but they relocated. They quit their fishing business, by all accounts, for the 3 years that they were there. Still had their boats. I don't know if they relocated and were managing their fishing business, but they were pretty 24/7 with Jesus. Okay? They were pretty much 24/7 following Jesus all over the place. Pretty hard to run a business like that. So Jesus was at the house after doing this, and he healed his mother-in-law. And when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken to Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. It's always important to remember the manness, the humanness of Jesus. Was he God? Yeah, he was God incarnate. Was he a man? Yes, he was man. He was both. He was both. And we need to, Jesus, I mean, this is a pretty, he just been healing. We don't know exactly, because when we look at it, the Bible, it is true and it is correct, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all true and all correct, and they give different perspectives of different accounts. They aren't necessarily chronological, okay? They give different perspectives, but in this perspective, Jesus obviously, I mean, I don't know how many of you have ever been in a direct demonic encounter. But let me tell you, it's taxing. Okay? It's draining. And Jesus was in a very powerful ministry here. They were bringing many who were demon possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word. And I'm sure Jesus, from a human standpoint, was drained. Okay? And it's evening. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, okay, here he is, the evening. He's drained. He just cast out demons and healed the ailments that they had probably caused, and ailments of all the people that came there. They were in his place. He didn't have a place to go escape. Where was he going to sleep? This crowd was just going like this because things were happening. It was just coming down on him. Remember, they followed him off the mountain. I don't know, they followed him into Capernaum off the mountain. And there was a great multitude. And the crowd was closing in. They all heard here's where he is. He's in Peter's house in Capernaum, and they're doing this. And Jesus never acted wrongly towards a human. Jesus never turned a human away. But I'm sure Jesus was going, man, I need a break. Jesus, he's human, okay? And you say, well, come on, Jesus never got, oh, no, he did get tired. In a minute here, we're going to see he was sleeping through a profound storm, okay? He was tired. He was really tired, okay? When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders, and this is going to be important later, but he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came to him, said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the son of man has nowhere to lay his head. And another disciple said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he himself was asleep. And they came to him, and they woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, why are you timid? Why are you afraid? The word is coward. Why are you being cowards? You men of little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, what kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by on the road. And behold, they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, be gone. And they came out, and they went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen fled and went away to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated him, they begged him to depart from their region. Doesn't sound like he got much rest. You know? It was evening when these guys were, the crowd was just coming down in the house. You know, I don't know what his days had quite looked like that prior. We don't know for sure, but he commanded, let's go. Let's cross the sea. Okay? Let's cross. You know, this is a, 13 miles long, 7 miles wide or something, the Sea of Galilee. It's pretty cool. It is fresh water. It can be pretty at times. It blows a lot. You know, when I was on the Google map, it has all the people put little pictures, you know, on it. I mean, I'm sure you've all looked at Google before doing it, but they put little pictures on it, and if you click on them, I know it's just kind of a novel thing to me. Okay, so you click on it, and obviously it shows a picture. Somebody's taken a picture and put it there of different places, so you can actually get current pictures. There's a side of it that kind of reminded me a lot of the gorge around Hood River, you know, in a sense that, I mean, there's people doing windsurfing, you know, all over kite surfing stuff, because the wind blows there a lot. Okay? There's pictures when it was dead calm, because people going, oh my goodness, you know, it's kind of like a calm day in the Bellevue Triangle. You go, hey, it's beautiful, isn't it? Because there's like three of them in a year or something, you know. So, but Texas, but same kind of thing, you know. Rexburg, yeah. You know, when it's blowing, and then when all of a sudden it's calm, it's like, but there's pictures. And the sea can be really pretty in real calm, but it can be torrential too. The first part of what he says, there's three things that I really would like to touch on, because I think that they're really important. The first one is the cost of discipleship. Because here Jesus said what it was about, he described it in the Sermon on the Mount, what the life looks like, what the kingdom of God looks like living here on earth, what it's going to be for you to live out here on earth. Jesus showed his capacity to heal, to transform, to change, to bring to life. Okay? And now he deals with some other elements of that. And the first one he does is the cost of discipleship. Where a scribe comes to him and says, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And another one says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Jesus seems like kind of a hard-nosed guy here, right? I mean, God, what do you mean, you know, let the dead bury the dead? That's kind of disrespectful, it seems like. That doesn't seem very nice. You always need to, it is right and valid to always keep in mind that Jesus didn't sin, okay? And that Jesus was perfect love, right? So we need to interpret it through those eyes. That's not a rose-colored glasses, I just want to read what's good thing. That's just the truth of it, okay? King Jesus is King Jesus, and Jesus never sinned. And that's an absolutely essential, critical thing to understand, okay? Jesus didn't sin. So he didn't respond rudely. It wasn't that he was tired. It wasn't that he was worn out. He was tired of people, okay? Jesus responded correctly in love to these people. And he was, you know, he could have just as well said it today, right? Maybe even more so. Because here, the first guy comes up and says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Yeah. I mean, that sounds like a boy who's willing to be devout. Jesus read his heart. Jesus read his heart. Okay. And it's no different than today. How many people respond that with that same response and that same fervency, even us, you know, have responded with that same fervency, not counting the cost, to a free gift. The gospel is presented these days as a free gift, right? All you have to do is accept it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. All you have to do is accept it. I would challenge you to show me that in the Bible. A free gift. God killed his son to pay for that gift. This is not a free gift that you accept. It will cost your life. It will cost you everything. We don't want to say that because we want to get that response. I will follow you wherever you go. I'm in. I'm committed. Because what we believe in this country is I can accept the free gift and go on living my life. And to the degree that I want to be serious about this, I can. To the degree that I want to my life be transformed, I can. But I can accept a free gift. This is a lotto ticket, man. This is a life insurance policy, you know? And I want that. Yeah, shoot, I'll take it. Something to add to your life. Be very clear. Being born again is not something you add to your life. And you cannot be born again without dying. Okay? Without dying to yourself, you cannot be born again. You don't get to live, I'm living my life, I'm doing what I want to do, I'm doing it, and now on top of that, I'm going to add eternal life. No, it doesn't work that way. And Jesus is very clear, this isn't me, and he does it throughout the Gospels. Jesus is very clear to say, no, it will cost you everything. He knew this man was excited about it. I mean, the guy just saw Jesus heal a leper, heal a centurion, follow him around, and he maybe was at Peter's house, watching when Jesus was casting all these demons out of people and healing every disease. He said, have it be done to a centurion's slave that was somewhere a long ways, that was a ways away from him. He wasn't even at the house, and boom, they were healed. You know, watch Jesus, these miraculous acts of power. He said, I'm in. I'm in. This is a scribe. This is a guy who knew it. Okay, I'll buy it. You're the Messiah. I'll follow you wherever you go. I want to be part of the 12 here. I want to be part of the inside group. You know? Who knows? Maybe even it could have been concurrent with, you're going to go across. I want in the boat, man. I want to cross over, you know, with you. If you guys are going, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus knew his heart. And he says, have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost? Because you don't get to accept it's not a free gift. God freely gives it to us. It is available to everyone. We cannot earn it. Therefore, you say it must be free. We cannot earn it. We do not earn God's favor. We do not earn God's merit. We do not earn our salvation. We have to accept it, but we accept it. We don't just accept it by saying, I want the free gift. We accept it by saying, I die to myself. I recognize I'm bought with a price. Bought with a high price. What is free when you're bought with a price of the death of Jesus? It's not free. Somebody else just paid for it. God did. God paid our debt due. God paid the debt of our sin. And to count the cost, Jesus said, this is going to cost you. You think this is going to be a good life? This is an important thing, because what are the things that keep us? The other one, when his disciple says, Lord, permit me to go first to bury my father. And we think, oh, well, that seems respectable and honor you. Isn't one of the Ten Commandments honor your father and mother? Okay. So Jesus isn't null and voiding the commandments, is he? No, he's not going to do that. Okay. Permit me first to go bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury the dead. I mean, didn't you struggle with that somewhat? Yeah. I mean, you should. That should be the response. That seems like a pretty rude comment, doesn't it? I mean, that seems like not very compassionate, Jesus. You know, are you tired or what? You worn out? At the end of your strength? No, that was not at the end of your strength. There's, look back all of us in our life. What keeps us from serving God with our whole heart? Our own agenda. Our own agenda, after I do this, God, after this part of my life, after college, when I grow up, when I, after I make some money, after I start a family, then I'll get serious about pursuing you, God. Right? What hesitates us? But wait a minute, I have all these dreams. I've always had all these dreams, you know, and I don't want God to get in the way of those. Because then I'll be unfulfilled. Right? I'll be fulfilled if I do this and do that, because we grow up thinking, wow, this is what will make me happy. You know? I'll serve you, God, after I get my Mustang. I'll serve you, God, you know, after this happens, or I'm not saying Richard's saying that, but he might be. But we all have that agenda, right? There's two things. And the other one that is a great hindrance to us, okay, in committing our lives to God. I grew up with this one as a teenager. What will my friends think? But I won't have any friends. What will my family think? And we're a little worse because our families are so broken in our culture. But in most cultures, family's a big deal. And the rejection of your family is huge. Okay? And if your family is following and in pursuit of Jesus, that's going to put a secondary bond that is deeper, that is deepened by your blood. Okay? That is deepened by the blood of the family. If your family is not in pursuit, it is going to bring a division. Period. Face it. You're going to feel judged. Who do you think you are? Why do you think you're better than us? Why do you think? Because if you're following God wholeheartedly, their lightness and dark do not mix. And it is going to cause a division in family. That is the reality of it. So to think that you're going to maintain intimate, fun, close bond of a family and pursue God with all your heart, soul, mind, when your family is not pursuing God, you're not going to do that. And if you hold on to that, that's when he's saying, let the dead bury the dead. Okay? This is a man who was saying, my family is holding me back from being wholehearted. Let's wait till my dad dies. We don't know if the dad died. I don't think he was laying on the ground in the house somewhere. Okay? That's probably not the implication. Okay? There's a lot of potential speculative stuff, you know. The whole Gene and I were talking about it, doing it. You know, there's, you know, when they died, they put them in linen, kind of like Jesus in the tomb, and they wrapped them in spices, laid their body on a shelf until their body completely rotted and decomposed, and all that was left was their bones. And then a year later, they went and took their bones and they put them in this cool little box and stuck it somewhere, doing it, and that was kind of the burial. And you know, that I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. Okay, pardon. Yeah. I think he's speaking of, you know, this, and that doesn't mean we abandon our families. We are to honor. Okay? We are to honor. Don't get me wrong here. We are to love. We're to love our enemies. That would hopefully certainly include our families. Right? Okay? So, there is no excuse for not loving our families. There is no excuse for not pouring out to our families. What he is talking about here is when your families hold you back from wholehearted pursuit in following God because you don't want to cause division there. And all of us in our families have felt that. I don't want them, they think that I think I'm better than them. So I better dummy it down a little. So I better not be quite so fervent a little. So if we allow those family rules, that family dynamic, and we're talking about the dead, the spiritually dead, right? Because if we're talking about the spiritually alive, they're following Jesus wholeheartedly already, right? So it is not about, it's not about being separate or joined. That's just an additional bond we have as the body of Christ. It's talking about the spiritually dead need to deal with that. It doesn't mean we're abandoning our families. But we cannot allow our families, our friends, our relationships, those who we consider important in our life, our friends that don't know God, to hold us back from following Jesus. And those are the things that do, our pursuits, our desires, what we want to do, comfort, right? Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds have nests. I don't have a place to lay my head. Okay? It's going to be tough. It's going to be rough if you follow me. And it is. We live in a world where the dominion over this world, the dominance, the control over this world is held by the arch enemy of God. If you think that this world is not, life in this world is not going to be tough, you are deceived. Naive, but deceived. Okay? Because the enemy has no desire for light, has no desire for people to serve him. This is going to be rough. We talked about a few weeks ago, we talked about the narrow way, right? The way is broad that leads to destruction. That's the easy road. That's the freeway. But the narrow way, the implication is crowded in upon. The implication is a narrow gorge or a narrow canyon climbing. Okay? Rough and rocky and hard and difficult. And it's going to be that way. Now, the reward, I hope I made it clear this morning in my statement. You know, I just got this joy and this giggly smile on my face. I get to spend time with Jesus. What in the world have I been thinking? You know, there is nothing more fulfilling, more rewarding than being in fellowship, being in an intimate relationship with God. And the privilege and honor of that is, there's nothing we could do that would be more, bring more peace, bring more security, bring more joy, bring more happiness. How blessed are we to be able to sit in the presence of God and commune with our dad? That's the most wondrous thing we could know in this world. Okay? But living in this world and doing this, living in the kingdom of God while we are still in the midst of the kingdom of darkness will produce difficulty. And Jesus is making very clear there's a cost to discipleship. There's a high cost to discipleship. So it isn't this, yeah, everybody wants to follow the miracle worker, right? I mean, everybody wants to follow the miracle worker. He's going around healing lepers, healing sickness. We don't have to worry anymore. Don't need any doctors, don't need any meds, don't need any, I don't have to worry about it. I'm not going to miss a day of work. Just Jesus heal me. Oh, great, I'm healed. Okay, good. I just want to be close to him and hang out with him because he'll take care of everything. He's just saying there's a cost. There's a cost to discipleship. There's a cost to following me. And when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm at the sea. The word is the same word that's used for seismic. The description here is a seismic event, like big event. But the truth is, recently there was waves measured on the Sea of Galilee, 25 feet high. Okay? The Sea of Galilee is like 640 feet below sea level. Okay? Below sea level. Up the canyon, up the Jordan River, up above it, up above the Sea of Galilee, miles, but is Mount Hebron, which is 9,400 feet. Okay? And this big disparity in this big cold air coming off of Mount Hebron. You can ski on Mount Hebron in Syria now, so we don't hear much about it because we don't hear much in Syria. It comes down off here and causes these rushing winds, 25 feet waves. That's the wave height then. That's typically the backside. If you're a surfer dude, that would mean a 40-foot face, okay? On this lake, 25 to 40 foot lakes, to waves. This is 12. It's over twice this. Three times, probably. Okay? Waves. Okay? Now they're in boats. These are probably fishing boats. Okay? They had too many boats on the Sea of Galilee. This wasn't like the Mediterranean Ocean. They weren't ships that sailed to Italy or something. Okay? Like rowboats. It's landlocked. Well, it's not land, it's in and out, but yeah, it's landlocked. Yes. Doesn't, it's got a crick in and a crick out, kind of basically. They call them rivers, but they're not too big. Maybe like the Wood River, but not huge. But the boats that they had were maneuverable fishing boats. We don't have any absolute, doesn't say it was this many cubits and this many whatever. But they had oars on them. Because most of the time when you're fishing, you had to move around. You couldn't pull the rope, man, twist the gas and go fishing, you know? You had to use some oars. They probably had a rigging for sail too. Because they did sail. It talks about them putting a sail on. Because if the wind is up, why wouldn't you use it? You know, when it's going. I mean, you look at them now, everybody's using the wind on sail. Not everybody, but a lot of people use the wind there. When it's at certain times, it gets too big. 25 foot waves? I doubt if you're going to be parasailing. Okay? Because things are a little bit western out there. Okay? So they're in these boats. How big they were, I don't know. I'm not sure that they were all, another account, Mark says there was other boats with them. I don't know if they'd hold 12 people. The disciples got in the boats and they followed him. They might have held 5 or 6. You have to consider this is a fishing boat. And the size of which, they pulled in one of their nets one time, remember later? And they filled their net and Jesus miraculously put a school of fish there. You know, they've been fishing all night, no fish, right? Couldn't fish all night. They've been out there fishing. This is when Jesus came back from the dead and Peter and they were all had their tails tucked. And since they were fishermen and that's what they were out there fishing and they spent all night fishing because it's too hot during the day. They're out fishing all night. And Jesus comes by in the morning. They hadn't caught a fish. He says, hey, throw your net on that side over there. And their net was so full that two boats could not fill all the fish. It was going to sink them and they drug it to shore. So my guess is the boats weren't too big, plus the fact you had to row them, okay? 25-foot wave. I don't know if the waves were 25, but this was an epic storm. Remember here, these guys were not little city boys. These boys had grown up their whole life on the Sea of Galilee fishing, okay? James and John were called what? Sons of Thunder, okay? These were BA boys. These were men. These were fishermen, which is very physical. You're rowing boats, you're pulling nets in. It was the real deal. Peter, you know, this is the guy that when the whole high priest guards, the Roman guard cohort with them and all the high priest guards and all the guys came into the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was, remember what Peter did? Drew his sword and cut the ear off of the high priest's servant. Said, no, you're not going to touch him. I mean, come on! You know? This is a man, okay? This is a man that's used to rowing, that's used to being out on the Sea of Galilee in tough times, right? But he turned coward. Right? He turned coward. It says, but Jesus said, he got into the boat, his disciple followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he himself was asleep. In one of the other accounts says, in the stern, on the cushion. You know, this is not a cabin cruiser, you know? I mean, it's not like you've got a enclosure over there. You're rowing it, remember? Always keeping perspective. You got a guy out there that can row this thing. This isn't the luxury liner Jesus sleeping on a box spring in the back of the boat. Okay? This is a little wooden boat, pretty narrow, probably not even as wide as him laying down. He's sleeping in the midst of these 20-foot waves. Things were rocking, okay? And I'm sure that for the most part, when the storm came up, the boys are going, yeah, let's get her done here, you know, let's go. You know, we can do this, and we're doing it and doing it, and the waves got bigger and bigger, and pretty soon the boat's swamping, and Jesus is still sleeping. Okay? And I don't think, there's a couple things. I don't think that it was wrong that they woke him. This is speculation. I don't think it was wrong they woke him, and I don't think that it was wrong that Jesus was sleeping. Obviously it wasn't wrong Jesus was sleeping, okay? The issue here is the state that they let themselves get into. Okay? The issue here is they let their fear overwhelm them, and they became cowards. Okay? The word is delos, and it means afraid. Probably most of you guys say afraid. Is that what your Bible say? It says afraid. Timid. Why are you so timid? The word, though, is delos, and it's coward or cowardly. So why are you acting cowardly? Where is your faith? Okay? There's other word for fear. Phobia is the primary word for fear. Okay? That's the main word that's used for fear, and that means to terrify. Pardon? Yeah. Yeah. And it's Greek, so that's what a lot of baseline is Greek. So, but delos is the word cowardly, and it's not used that many times in the New Testament. Okay? It's used one other time. That gives us an idea of how God feels like about the cowardly. And cowardly, just for, you know, a coward is someone lacking in courage. Okay, that's easy enough. Okay, how does Webster define courage? Courage is the capacity to meet danger without giving way to fear. Okay? You guys gotta leave? Okay. Oh, see ya. Have a good try. Good to see you, Buck. The capacity to meet danger without giving way to fear. Okay? So, we say, well, but that's kind of macho, that's kind of what, no, it's not. Be very careful to go that direction with it, because here's what God thinks about fear. In one of the other times that he uses it, again, it isn't used, it's used in the description of this event in the three of the Gospels. It's used one other time in John in relation to something else. But in Revelation chapter 21, the wild book, okay, John, inspired by the Spirit of God, makes a statement here. And this is a statement that all of us should memorize, because it's important. He's talking about it throughout the beginning of at the beginning. He's talking about the churches, and he's describing how they've lost their first love, and how they've moved away from God. Okay, and he relentlessly says, "And to the one who overcomes will be given the tree of life." Right? So, he says it again, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, in chapter 7. But listen to what he says. But for the cowardly, that's the same word, you, okay? But for the cowardly, and the unbelieving, or untrustworthy, and abominable, and murderers, this is not a good list. And immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. How does God feel about cowardly? Not well. Not well. Okay? So, how did they not be cowardly? What was wrong with what they did? I mean, let me tell you what. 20-foot waves, a little rowboat, could be freaking out too. Okay? Who knows? Maybe dark. It was evening before they even left. Okay? Maybe dark. Going across there wouldn't have been too tough. It's pretty wide open there by the starlight. You could probably see it. You could see the hill. See the hills. You could go across it. It was calm water. 20-foot waves. Things blowing. You look over there, and most of the pictures is wild to watch. When it blows over there, one thing that Middle East is not lacking in is dust. Okay? There's a lot of dust. Okay? Because there's a lot of arid ground. So in a lot of the pictures, it's like there's fog when there's wind. Sure, it's not. It's probably dust. Okay? Dust in the air doing it. So when the wind's blowing torrentially, I'm sure, you know, visibility could have been zero. You know, between looking out the 20-foot lake, coming down the other side, and the visibility zero when it's dark. Okay? I mean, what's their problem, huh? Cowards. Jesus says, what does Jesus say about that, though? Again, read that again. Don't look at Revelation 21, verse 8. I would encourage you to go home and think about that. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, they're going to hell. The cowardly are going to hell. Okay? That's what he says. That's what God says, divinely inspired, written down here. That's not me. And I'm not talking about being a macho man. I'm not talking about being a tough guy. I'm not talking about pretending that I'm not afraid. I'm talking about your perspective, because that is everything when it comes to this. Okay? And they went to him. They had lost their courage. Okay? Save us, Lord, we're perishing. In other gospels, it says, don't you care that we're perishing? Did you just say that to Jesus? No. No. We do. We lose our mind. We let fear overcome us. Rather than going, this is God right here. You know, this is the Son of the Most High God right here. He did give orders, didn't he? He did say he gave orders to depart, to go die in the Sea of Galilee. Oh no, that's not what he gave orders to. He gave orders to depart to the other side. So, his call, he did it, right? He said it, the Son of God said it. Does he love us? Yeah. What do you think? Think he's capable of dealing with this? Son of God. I don't think he's capable of dealing with this here. Does he care about us? Yeah, he's, you know, we're his disciples. We're his most beloved one. He is explaining the parables to us. We're his circle of those that he cares about and loves. Does he care that we perish? Yeah, he cares that we die. Does he know there's a big storm? I bet he knows there's a big storm. I mean, he didn't do sleeping pills or something, you know, to do it, where he was knocked out and conscious, but he was relaxed enough, comfortable enough in it to sleep. Worn out. And sleeping in the back of this boat while it was doing this. I mean, and slamming and going, and I'm sure the guy, and it was filling with water and crashing over, and, you know, it says he didn't stop and get his raincoat. One of the gospels that says, and he went just how he was. I'm not sure exactly why it said that. But they took him from that point, right in the midst of all these miracles, when he was healing and doing this, and they took him just like he was and put him in the boat and said, let's go to the other side. You need a break here. And he commanded us to. But what happens to us? He took a commandment of God, and they didn't trust that God would be faithful in it. They took their eyes off who was in the boat with him, who was next to him. And let the circumstance dictate their response. And they acted without faith. And Jesus reproved them. And he said, why are you cowardly, you men of little faith? Then he arose. I mean, check it out. He arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled. In the other books it says, and they were terrified. They were afraid. They were phobic. They were afraid and they were in wonder at what had just happened. He just spoke in 20-foot waves when he took calm and the wind stopped. And I'm sure they all, their tails all touched real hard between their legs, right? What was it mean? Why we just reprove Jesus for not caring about us. How often do we do that with God? How often do we do that with God? Where are you, God? Don't you care about this circumstance I'm in? Don't you care about these things and the way they are? We need to remember who's in the boat, man. Not let circumstances cause us to respond to God in a wrong way. Okay? It's gonna be tough. He just said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And guess what? We're gonna go on a boat ride. Scare the heck out of you. Okay? Hopefully scare literally the hell out of you, the flesh out of you. Okay? You're gonna go and you're gonna be terrified. And where are your eyes gonna be? Where's the focus of your faith gonna be? What are you gonna trust in? I'm sure for the first part of it, they were BA fishermen. Okay? They knew how to row this boat. They knew how to deal with the Sea of Galilee. They'd done it all their lives. They were handling it. And it was and it got over their head. Okay? I have a feeling this is speculative. I don't think God did, because Jesus rebuked the wind and the seas. Rebuked. Strong. That's shut up. Okay? That's stop now. Rebuked it. I don't think God caused it. The enemy caused it? I think the enemy quite likely caused it. I think he's trying to kill him. I think he's trying to drown him. He's the prince of the power of the air. The Bible says that. He has dominion over this earth. Okay? We need to not lose sight of that. That he can control. He can control physically. He can control. He has dominance over this world. He was given that authority in this world. Can he cause the wind? He can cause the wind. Does anything happen outside of God allowing it? No. Nothing happens outside of God allowing it. Okay? Did God allow him to try to kill him? Quite possibly. You know? When he rebuked, what did he rebuke? I don't know. The molecular structure of the wind? Because the wind is what was doing it. You know? I don't know. You know, I don't know does a molecular structure respond to God? Absolutely. So maybe it was that. I don't know that it really matters outside of the fact that this was a profound statement of Jesus to him. No, it doesn't matter how ugly it looks. It doesn't matter how bad the storm is. It doesn't matter how difficult it is. Okay? I can save you. When he had come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by on the road. It's not a contradiction here. Both the other Gospels, both Mark and Luke, just speak of one of the men. Okay? Same incident. Because I don't know how often Jesus allowed the demons, it appears, I would suggest only once. It was 2,000 pigs, by the way. This wasn't a little couple of piglets running around. It was a couple thousand pigs. Okay? Now get this. This was not a Gentile problem. This was still Jews living over there. Why did they have pigs? Are they supposed to have pigs? They're not supposed to have pigs, are they? Did everybody know they had pigs? There's 2,000 of them running around the hills. They knew there was pigs, okay? 2,000 pigs running around the hills. is destruction and devastation. Okay? They root and tear things up, and I mean, they're the real deal. Plus, it's just about a scary place. I mean, what's that? And they said, how wonderful. Well, they weren't confined to a little place. They were running and doing whatever they want. But still, it's still. Pigs are described, remember, pigs were forbidden to eat. Okay? They were forbidden to eat. Pigs, when you look back in Leviticus and it's given all the things, they're split hooked. Okay, you can eat the split hooked animal, except though, they have to be split hooked and chew their cud. Okay? Pigs don't chew their cud. Split hooked, don't chew their cud. Forbidden. Can't eat them. Okay? Don't have pigs. Cannot eat pigs. And it was a very, very, became a very strong point. Still is to this day in a lot of the Jewish culture. Okay? Still is today. Seventh-day Adventist culture. Still is. People, pigs. Can't eat pigs. You know, why? I'm not sure. I mean, my daughter has said before, and I agree, you know, thank God for Jesus. Now we can eat bacon. Yeah? But the because I like bacon. I mean, who doesn't like bacon? But pigs came to represent sin. Okay? Jesus said earlier that the word swine is used. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." What did he mean by that? Did he mean pigs? No, he didn't mean pig. He didn't mean four-legged running around pigs. And yet humans that were willingly in sin. Swines represents, pigs ended up representing sin. Somebody full of sin, somebody willfully in sin. Exactly what God's in there, you know, there's the issue, and quite possibly it had to do with trichinosis. Okay? Early on when they were in the desert. Pigs are the host for trichinosis. Okay, maybe almost universally, maybe rats. Some people speculate jackrabbits. You know, I don't know. But pigs. I was looking. Of course, I was. It's an old one, but in the book, I remember. So I go to my World Book Encyclopedia. I remember vividly when we bought those as a kid. It was like the world had just opened up, and we have. So it's about 1960. Five or something, you know, said, I've got my parents set in the World Book. Oh, got your parents set. Because the encyclopedia went around and sold them to all the families in the community. But anyway, so that's still relevant. Okay? 50 years old, it's fine. So, still, but anyway, I was looking up pigs and looking up trichinosis and looking up a bunch of stuff trying to get an idea because that really hasn't changed much. And it still is what it is. But trichinosis is a ratchet little, and it just reminds me of sin. It's a disease that comes from this little worm and its name is trichus something. Pardon? Trichina worm. That's right. Correct me if I'm wrong here then. So the little trichina worm, they live in a host, like they live in their, it's a wretched little thing. They typically get it by eating others. Pigs get it by eating other pig parts that have trichinosis in it, that have the little worms and larvae in it. It's not the feces so much. It's well, in fact, they are cannibalistic and they do eat meat. But they also, you know, on pig farms and stuff, when they do it, when they gut pigs and do it, they put the guts back in and mix it up with the feed and pig parts is good protein. And you know, they're doing it in all the bad pig parts and the pigs eat it and does it. And it can get it just does this cycle. But the sick little thing is, the little worms go and attach themselves to the inside of your small intestine, okay, and sit there and eat off it. And then within a few days, like 8 days, they start having larvae, up to thousands of them doing it. And the little bitty larvae are very active little, but they're teeny, and they actually go in and embed themselves in the wall of the small intestine and get in the bloodstream. And then the bloodstream carries them to the muscles, and in the muscles, they actually create they go in the muscles then through the bloodstream, and then they create a little cyst around themselves. You can't do nothing about it. The body can't attack them. The body can't deal with them. There's these little larvae that live in this little cyst, and they live in there until something eats them. Until something eats that meat, and chews that meat up and breaks that cyst, and then the larvae come up, and the larvae turn into little worms and go down and live in the intestine of the animal. It's a sick disease, okay? Can be cooked out, okay? 4 hours, 4 hours at 137 degrees kills them, okay? Not, I think that's what it's like that, you know, doing it. So, but, or freezing it. You know, nowadays they do it with fast freeze. If they fast freeze, it'll kill them. Or freeze them for a long enough duration. Okay? But, so we don't have such a threat now. And Jesus said, be clear, it was a pig on the blanket when it came down from heaven when Peter saw it, right? Okay? So, Jesus, God said, it's okay to eat them now. Right? So this isn't a, I mean, there was a pig on the blanket. All the unclean things that to the Jews were unclean. Was God protecting in a physical way his people? I believe it was God protecting him. But all the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament law, even though it had physical merit, physical value oftentimes, was a representation of purity and holiness in a relationship with God. And it was a relationship of what holiness looked like, of what being free from sin looked like. You didn't know if you're eating that little bitty cyst with a larvae in it in your pork at the time. It creates tapeworms in humans, okay? Trichinosis. It makes you sick. Okay? Makes you sick. I mean, I don't know what, does it kill you? It can kill you. You know, I mean, tapeworms turn into worms. It's ugly. I mean, it causes all kinds of side effects. Very hard to diagnose because they look like flu symptoms, you know, doing it. So you don't know it until this thing just goes big and consumes you and it kills you. God protecting, but it's like sin. The little trichina are like sin. You know, they're a little bitty worm. And the larva, even smaller. The larva are teeny. Teeny enough to go through your blood, through the intestine wall, the intestine float around in the blood until the blood goes into muscle. They stop in the muscle, and they encapsulate in a little cyst and stay there. And they'll remain there for years. And if they're never eaten, if they're never brought out of the cyst, they'll actually die in the cyst. Okay? But your body becomes full of those cysts because there's thousands of little larvae. It's like sin. It starts with something little and spreads. And it's like these people here. What the profound thing, I mean, this is, you know, we get consumed and Jesus put demons in pigs and they ran off the hill and oh my gosh, I mean, look at this 2,000 pigs. And again, this was a stampeding herd of pigs. I had this idea thinking about them, well, they must have been right next to the cliff and I just in my mind, you know, you make a picture in your mind, you grow up your whole life hearing the story, you know, doing it. And I think, well, they're right next to the cliff and they went, crashing in the rocks, all died and the sea washed them up. But when you look at the shore, there's no such thing like that on the shoreline anywhere now, and it hasn't changed that much, okay? There's a plane that comes out of the Sea of Galilee, and it's sloped for a little bit, okay? And then it goes up in the hills. And it goes up to a big plateau, the Golan Heights. You hear about that, right? The war spot, people shooting each other. Could have been an ugly place. A lot of agriculture in the bottom, even right along the sea, freshwater. So right along the sea, there was the Sea of Galilee. There was agriculture there, and then it goes in these rugged foothills. I saw some pictures of them when they're green. Obviously, they're green. Most of the time, they're brown because it's not a lot of water there. You know, 2 inches of rain a year sometimes doing it. So the pigs it says were on the hills. They saw them on the hills. They became. I don't really think that that's. The point of the story isn't this wild rodeo, man. 2,000 pigs gone mad and they ran off the hill across the plains and dove into the ocean, you know, and went out and drowned themselves. I think how is that pertinent to us? Is there any pig farmers here today? No, there's any pig farmers here today. What's that? A lot of pig eaters. Thank you, Jesus. But, okay. But this is very, very relevant to us because the people's response is the key. Jesus, and again, here's Jesus. I mean, he went there because he was exhausted. I don't think that's a far extrapolation to make. He was exhausted, sleeping in the back of the boat with giant waves going. When these fishermen were terrified, when they lived there all their life, he was tired. And he was looking, I believe, to recoup. We all need that. You know, it says oftentimes, Jesus doesn't say that he took sabbaticals or went on vacation. You know, when he went and got alone? In the middle of the night. Early in the morning. And it was that serious that he'd go to the wilderness. He'd go outside of town, away from people. He didn't have to go far to be in the wilderness there. Kind of like here. You don't have to go far. Okay? But he would go far enough where he was away and he would be alone with God. Because it's important for renewal. It's really important for renewal. Jesus, his disciples saw he had a need for that. I mean, there was times, remember, later on we'll see his parents. His mom and his brother came and said, he's gone mad. He's gone crazy. He's completely overworking himself. You know, he's got people relentlessly around him and this had to be a wild deal, man. Healing, casting demons out. I'm sure the lepers heard about it by now. This had to be an ugly scene. I mean, it was a freak show, right? I mean, all the people with, you know, that appeared to have all kinds of psychotic ailments, physical ailments. For 3 years. You know, relentless to the point. So Jesus needed this, and yet what happened? He's got this waves. I'm sure he was sleeping, but how well did he sleep? I'm sure he's not real well. They hit the shore. This immediate when they hit the shore, they didn't get to hang out there for a day or go rest or collapse on the side of the hill. A demoniac comes charging out. A couple of them, one of them naked, hadn't had clothes for years. You know, that's. In one of the other Gospels, it'll talk about it, you know, the perversion of sin. And it says that when Jesus cast a demonic out, the people of the town came and he was clothed and in his right mind. Change. Big change doing it. Put clothes on. It wasn't a nudist colony. Everything's okay. He was a perverse, demonic man in doing it. And here he comes charging out to him. And the response of the people was profound. There's two things that I want to leave you with to take on this one, because I think it's important. Number one, it goes back to the same thing about the contemporary gospel that we have lied about. That it's a free gift, and all you have to do is believe in Jesus. Really? So are demons going to live in heaven? Are they going to be cast into the pit? They're going to be cast in the pit, into hell, okay? Demons are not. What did these demons say about Jesus? Okay? They came crying out and running to him. In one of the Gospels says they fell on their knees in front of him and said, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? They honored him. They knew who he was. Did they believe in Jesus? They believed in Jesus, didn't they? Have you come here to torment us before our time? In the other Gospels, it talks about they knew who he was. They treated him with honor and respect. Were they going to heaven? No. They weren't going to heaven. So where do we come up with this concept if I say, oh, I believe Jesus died for my sins and saved me and rose again on the third day. And so I believe in that. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm saved. It's a corrupted message. Because the words that you say there don't matter. It's what do you do with your life. Did the demons honor Jesus with their life? No. Did they know who he was? Yeah. In fact, they absolutely treated Jesus with more honor, with more respect, with more correct theology than the scribes and Pharisees of the day. Because the scribes and Pharisees didn't acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. They didn't acknowledge Jesus as the King who was going to put them in hell for eternity. They knew that. Their theology was good. They understood that. They weren't going to heaven because they did not honor God with their lives. They knew it. They intellectually understood it. The demons are, we tend to think of, be very careful. This is the picture we have of a demoniac, right? Naked, running around, tearing the chains apart. I'm sure he was, you know, foaming at the mouth, you know, just a complete madman, crazy. Demons are not stupid. Demons are smart. Okay? They had right theology. They knew who Jesus was when he got out on the boat and put his feet on the shore, at least. They knew who Jesus was, the demons did. They honored him. They spoke correctly to him. They knew they needed to. They don't have a choice in that. He's King Jesus. He's the Son of the Most High God. And they know that. But they don't live their lives to serve him. That's the difference. And the really important thing that has an issue to do with us, and the herdsmen fled and went to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they entreated him, they begged him to depart from their region. Why? When Jesus exposed their sin, they did not want Jesus there exposing their sin. Were they doing what was wrong? Yeah. I mean, they were the contemporary pot growers of the day. I mean, they were doing something illegal. Okay? And not just in a small scale. They had a couple thousand hogs there. Now, what do you think they did with those hogs? Sold them. That was their economy. Okay? They sold pig meat. To who? The Jews. They weren't supposed to associate with Gentiles. You could have no dealings with Gentiles. But you're Jews doing what God told you not to. When Jesus came, their sin was exposed. I believe. So why did the demons want to go into the pigs? I'll speculate here a little bit. I think that the demons wanted them to run Jesus out of there. The demons, they don't care about pigs. They can't see the future, but it wasn't going to be long until God was going to say, oh, it's okay, you can eat pigs. Right? Not long at all. Right? In another couple years. He's going to reveal to Peter that nothing is unclean, nothing you eat is unclean, it's okay to eat pork. Okay? So I don't know that the demons, they don't see the future, they didn't quite know what's going on. But still, I believe they wanted to go in there because they realized that the people would run him out of there. He ruined their economy. I mean, why didn't they kill him? 2,000 pigs they just killed? This was their whole economy probably, or a good part of their economy in what they were doing. A big recession. I mean, it killed them all. Maybe they wanted to go try to recover some out of the lake and butcher them quick, you know, because they just died, so maybe we can just salvage a few, you know, out of here with some pig doing. I mean, when their sin was revealed, they rejected Jesus. And is that not common today? I mean, we preach a gospel that says, you can accept the free gift, don't worry about your sin, that's covered, don't deal with it. When sin is exposed, what do most people do? Who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? I'm out of here. I'm leaving. Yeah, they didn't die. No, they just go find someplace else to hang out. And there was thousands of them. So that town was in trouble. It said a legion, which is a thousand. A legion is a thousand. Okay? Yeah, a bunch of demons. No wonder he was tormented. Okay? Why they chose to live in, I mean, they were like he was full of trichinosis, man. demon shape, in demon spirit doing it. I mean, those men were saved. Those men were clean. Those men, the demons were cast out of them. Now there's a bunch of them looking for humans, other hosts to put themselves into, to attach themselves to. But I believe that a major point of this story is that when Jesus steps on shore and exposes our sin for what it is? What do we do? Do we beg and believe? Do we try to avoid it? Because if you do, those 1,000 demons are looking for somebody to harass. No different today. If you want to avoid the light of Jesus, the guy that Jesus cast the demons out of, it says that he was in his right mind, he was sitting before Jesus, he wanted to be a follower of Jesus, he wanted to be a disciple, he said, let me go with you. We don't know what happened to him. Jesus told him to go back to his city, go back to his home and tell everybody what happened. Tell people what happened. Tell them that you've been saved. Tell them that Jesus, the Messiah, came and cast the demons out of you. His life was changed. His life was radically altered and changed. And he chose to follow Jesus by all appearances. Yeah. Established. Well, I can believe that. You know, I think the demons wanted to go into the pigs to run Jesus out of it. Okay? That's speculation. But as God often does, what God, you know, God lets Satan have his way to teach, to discipline, to do even more. And God turned that around. The pigs went mad, went off the cliff, and they all died. Now, what would have been the proper response of the people when they came after Jesus and realized, this is the Son of the Most High God? Following these, right? We're sorry, man. We've been wrong. We have not kept the law. We have not been obedient. We've been lazy kids, man. We've been willingly disobedient to God. Unwilling to face their sin. Instead, they said, no, leave us alone. Leave us alone. Go away. And they're in trouble. They were in trouble in that point. And I think it's a very pertinent point. Those demons, not speculation, somewhat true, but they seem to be regional, seem to have their place where they operate, in the areas they do. I would say even going more so familial. You'll see the same oppression that happens generation after generation. It's part of the sons of the Father will be visited on this for generations. Can that cycle be broken? Can you come against that? Yeah. Do you need to come against the demonic forces that you've given dominion in your life? Mm-hmm. You even need to do that. Repent, see your sin for the way God sees it, and come against it. It can be broken. But they do it. They know families. You know, the whole concept of seances and whatnot is, oh, that's just pretend. No, it's not. They're omniscient. No, they're not. Demons, Satan is not omniscient, okay? Only God is omniscient, okay? But do demons know family characteristics? Absolutely. They know your character. They know your weaknesses. They know the things in your family that are going to solidify those weaknesses because of family rules. This is the way we act. This is what we do. And I think those people in that region that rejected God were in grave trouble. In grave trouble. As were most of the Jews, and they rejected Jesus. And cowards, how do we respond? We count the cost. And God reveals our sin, because He's going to. When God shines His light on our sin, how are we going to respond? Are we going to fall on our face and say, forgive us? Or are we going to say, leave us alone. I want to go to a church where I'm more comfortable. I want to go to a church where I can feel good about myself in spite of my sin. We're under grace. We're not under law.
God, please give us soft hearts. Please give us soft hearts, broken and contrite hearts. That's what we want. We want hearts that are malleable. Not hearts of stone. We've all allowed this world, our flesh, ourselves, the demonic to pound us into hard-hearted people. God, we need softening. You gave those people the opportunity to be softened. They rejected you because they didn't want to give up their lifestyle. They didn't want to give up their wealth. I'm sure that black market pig is profitable. And they didn't want to give it up. The rest of the world was eating it. It wasn't an issue. Why did you have to? They were right on the edge, in the outskirts of the promised land, in the outskirts of the people of Israel. And they simulated the habits of the wicked, of the pagans, of those who are ungodly. God, we do the same. I'm sorry. Show us the sound in your life. Show us the fruits. Show us the sin. Show us the trichinosis. Show us the larvae that are encapsulated. We can be set free. Jesus, who died, set us free from bondage. He died so that we could have that intimate relationship. So that I could sit in the stillness and the quietness with God Almighty. And we can talk to him in our we can communicate. Because of what you did, Jesus. It is free in the fact that I can't pay for it. And it's unmerited favor towards me. But I've been bought with Christ. My life is not my own. And if I think it is, then I'm going to ask you to leave. Whether I do it with my mouth or I do it with my life, it doesn't matter. God, cause us to realize that what we say with our mouth is only valid if it's back with our boots. Because the demons know who you are, and they honor you, and they fear you. They fear Jesus. You don't even fear Jesus. Jesus causes us to fear you and be in amazement over you. Causes us to realize your power, your authority, your kingship. Causes us to realize that serving you is a fearful and awesome. And that the only person that should fear is you, the only thing that should fear is you, not the circumstances around us. Amen.